In Amos chapter 5, the end of verse 4, seek ye me, and ye shall live. Verse 6, seek the Lord, and ye shall live. Verse 8, seek him that maketh the seven stars and Orion. Verse 14, seek good and not evil, that ye may live. What could be more effective pleading than that? Seek. 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 Four times over, as if it hadn't sunk in the first time. It would have sufficient power the first time. But no, the second time, earnestly pleading with our souls, and our hearts are so hard and not porous enough that it needs a third time of the Lord pleading with us, and then it's not enough, still a fourth time, to say nothing of probably the 40 or 50 other times that seek, used in a pleading way, comes across in the scriptures. I said this morning, and provided I don't change my mind, it is my intention that the next two gospel services to take some of the other texts of this same theme of seek, which also is my theme to a large extent in the neighbourhood letter that's available for you to read that will shortly go out. Amos is probably the oldest or the first of the writing prophets. Hitherto there had been an Elijah and an Elisha, but there had not been any writing prophets. He came from Israel, and if he were an unlettered man, he had been a sheepherd, a shepherd. He was taken by the Lord from following the sheep. And of course you know that a man who is instructed in his heart by the Lord will be outstanding, even if he's had no formal, no cultural, no scholastic education. He will far outstrip such. And it may be the wonderful things that are written in Amos owe very little to him, but a great deal more indeed to the Holy Spirit. But Amos lived in Israel at a time of Jeroboam the second. Now the first king of Israel was a Jeroboam, but this was not that man. This was some years later, probably 250 years later, in the reign of Jeroboam the second. And he lived somewhere in the middle 700s BC. That is to say, Amos, in the middle of Jeroboam's reign, was living about 770, 760, 750, 740, 730 BC. That, of course, is 2,730 plus years ago. One of the things you'll notice is the similarity between the state of the nation then, though it be Israel, the old Israel, the part Israel, not the whole nation, not including Judah, though Judah could be included, but it's the Israel that is being spoken of here that was the northern kingdom. Great similarity between the decline in those days and the decline in our days. And herein lies the abiding lesson, of course, for us of such an ancient prophecy. Far away in other lands, it was a seminal time. For example, in the year 776, the first Olympiad of the old sort took place. And never mind about it being the first Olympiad particularly, but all Greek dating dated from that first Olympiad. They were dated by their Olympiads. As if we were suddenly to admit into the world's dating that we would date from 1896, the date of the first modern Olympiad, and say that we were in the time of whatever it was. How many have we had since? Is it 40? Well, we're in the 40th Olympiad. But that was how they dated. And all that began in the time when Jeroboam was king, when Amos was the prophet. He preceded Isaiah, may have been just a little contemporary with Isaiah, but he was the first, and of course Isaiah was in Judah. But not only was it in Greece that dating began, but also in Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, there was a most frightening to them eclipse of the sun in their capital. And they did all their datings, and that's important because of all the inscriptions that are found. We have them in the British Museum and other places. But all their dating was dated from the date of this eclipse in Nineveh. Now, the first Olympiad was 776 BC, and this eclipse was 763 BC. Not very many years, just 13 years difference. And Amos was alive in what you can see to be quite portentous times. Times of quite civilization in the countries concerned. Not primitive particularly or remote, but times which have things in common with ourselves. And so it was that Amos came to be preaching in those times. Now, under the guidance of the Lord, he was very much aware of the evils that were going on in his day. We ourselves know of terrible evils going on in our day. The evils of seeking to overthrow marriage and its definition, the secret of trying to say there is no, the evil of trying to say there is no God, the evil of all manner of false religions, the evil of all manner of lusts and perversions, the evil of putting the Bible out of its central place and the commandments of God and God himself. All these very things, and all the things that God gives to a nation subsequent upon turning away from him, they're all happening in our day and in our land. Maybe it's useful to see what the outcome is, but we see here that these things were going on in the days of Amos. And Amos says to the people, now, you should hate the evil. It's not a time to rob the widow. It is not a time to be deliberately unfair and unjust. And because you are unfair and unjust, then the Lord will cause the enemy, or the insect, or the drought, to affect your harvest. And because in a direct way, when your harvest fails, you don't eat next year. When your vineyards fail, you don't drink next year. So there's wailing when the harvest fails. If it's your farm that fails, then you are going to be desperate, you and your children and your servants, if you've got them, next year. You are actually going to be short. Maybe you will actually starve unless you've been careful with your supplies and have a reserve. And if your vineyards fail, not only will you not have enough to drink, but maybe that was where you gained enough money. It was your vineyards that enabled you to sell some, and therefore you lived by that income. There won't be any. Now, do you want to see how bad our country is? Including you and me. Alright. Today, all debts must be paid. Not one debt may be outstanding. You pay every bit of money you've got to pay back your debt, and you starve, but you must pay your debt. Now, if we said that today, you see where we'd be. What I'm saying is, here is an ingrown evil in the state. The scripture says, owe to man nothing but to love one another. Of course, you couldn't live in this world without owing. You couldn't buy a house, probably. There are lots of things you couldn't do without owing. Couldn't have a debit card, credit card. Couldn't have all sorts of things. But we are so used to it that if the Lord said to us, it ceases today, and where you are, you must pay back. And let's say if he added to that, if you can't pay it back, you die. You have the sentence of death. Do you see them? I'm just trying to show you the muddle, the mess, the ingrained nature of the state of mankind, the state of our land. And you can see that it is not difficult. Now, I want you to consider something else. When we preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, how it comes across to those who, for whom it is alien. Now, it would seem alien, wouldn't it, to suggest that we should not owe somebody things, that we shouldn't have things that we can't actually at the time pay for. It would seem alien. It's not our culture. We've not been used to it. We would be offended if someone ever went as strong as I just said. Now, when we preach the law and we say to people, even once you haven't kept the Lord's day, even once you've stolen, even once you've coveted, even once you've not honoured your father and mother, and so on, even once you have not loved God with all your heart and your mind and your soul and your strength, you can understand how it comes as a shock to people. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Now, I wonder how many people there are, how many children as well, that if you really got down to them alongside and sought to explain to them that really God says that if you do not worship him on the Lord's day and set the day aside and make it different, you are in great breach of his commandment. Now, it's true anyway. But you see, think of, they've never thought of it. They've never been taught it. They've never been realised that they've been brought up in a sinful, evil way that is contrary to God. They don't mean to be contrary to God. Some of them do, but not all. But they're just in this situation, sunk in it, and they didn't realise they were in it, and they can't seem to do anything about it. Can you see the sort of parallel? The requirements of God are so absolute that none of us can do anything to save ourselves except to throw ourselves upon the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ and ask his pardon. Now, we read that chapter and you can see that the same sort of evils were in the city. There were people who were saying, despite how we live, we really do like God. Despite the things we spend our time doing, we really do want his kingdom to come, especially if it brings advantage to us. We'd love the day of the Lord to come, when Israel will conquer. Day of the Lord, says the prophet. Day of the Lord, says the Lord. When the day of the Lord comes to put things right, what hope will you have? That wonderful picture. You'll run away from the lion and you'll run straight into a bear. You'll get into your house and slam the door and say, I'm safe, and put your hand on a serpent. And so it is that we come before the Lord. And if people say, when I get to the day of judgment, I'll tell the Lord of all the wonderful things that I've done, they won't. It'll be like running away from a lion straight into the presence of a bear. Or it may be as some people do, they get dreadfully low, they get despondent, and maybe their sins have overcome them and they contemplate suicide. But what is that but to enjoy 30, 40, 50 extra years of hell, if I may so speak, if you end your life before your time? It's as if you ran into the house and put your hand upon a serpent. The thing is worse than what you're running away from. And the whole point of the thing being worse than running what you're running away from is to say, turn around, face the Lord, confess your sin, repent of your sin, forsake your way. That way there will be blessing, but otherwise the end is worse than the beginning. It is bad to have been brought up in a way that is endemically evil. A way that you didn't realize how bad it was. You didn't want to be that. You thought you were nice. You went to school. You said the same swear words as everybody else at school. You took the Lord's name in vain as everybody else did at school. And you didn't think that it was anything other than the way people lived. You didn't know that there was an account. And that's why, of course, people want to get rid of the Bible. That's why they want to get rid of the preachers. Get rid of the message. But, of course, the answer is to turn to the God who created these things for our well-being and to repent, confess our sin, and to be graciously pardoned and saved through the blood of Christ. Four times, therefore, to men and women and children in that situation, the Lord pleads with them. Through the prophet, thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, verse 4, seek ye me, and ye shall live. Now, the particular sin of the house of Israel, as you know, were the golden calves at Dan and Bathsheba. They worshipped idols. And let's say, therefore, that when the Lord first pleads with the heart to seek me and ye shall live, he pleads with us to leave behind long cherished idols. Now, of course, the word idol means an image. It comes from the word icon in Greek. We have the word icon transliterated into English, but an icon is an image. And an idol is two Greek words put together, the word for icon and the word for worship. It's image worship. And of course, image worship, being not God worship, is devil worship. But they were worshipping images. And four or five times in the scripture, there is a massive satire. The ones, you know, that have eyes and cannot see, noses that cannot smell, mouths that cannot speak, ears that cannot hear. They have no movement. They're dead. And you would have thought that common sense would tell people that to pray to something that's dead can't yield them any advantage at all. They are superior to these things. Oh, no, they're not. Because God says that those who worship idols are like idols. They're so stupid as to think that a wooden thing that a carpenter has made on their behalf, or they've made with part of the spare wood that they had from lighting the fire, or at least the other wood is going into the fire, can do them anything. All right, if they're that dull, let it do them something. They're stupid. So God says idolatry. There are two things for which God has desperately judged the nations down the years. There's all sorts of sins that men commit. But he destroys nations if they commit idolatry and if they commit homosexuality. They are the two things in particular that God has nationally set his face against. And as with ancient Rome, as with ancient Greece, as with ancient Assyria, as with ancient Babylon, and indeed with Roman Catholicism, to say nothing of England and America and the Western world, this is the downfall of those nations. So the plea is, if you have been brought up in those things, or if you have idolatry in your heart, confess and turn to the Saviour. Now, heart idolatry, according to the New Testament, is covetousness. Do you remember? Covetousness, which is idolatry. Wanting something that the earth produces more than God. Now, surely we all understand the exacting standard that is being required, for surely we all know it. There are things that we all have known, and perhaps some of us still fight with. Things that we like more than the enjoyment of God. I should say, things that we love more than the enjoyment of God. Books that you would turn to rather than the scriptures. Things you would idle your time away with rather than prayer. Things you would rather than do than the work of the Lord. All these things come between us and God. And they take a lot of removing from the heart. And they take a lot of work. But first and foremost, they have to be confessed and they have to be repented of. Now, in that situation, the people who are not going to wind up being saved resist. They say, I don't want that. It's too hard. It's too exacting. It's hard work to pray when I could relax. You see? I need relaxation from my work, and indeed you do. But prayer is one of the things that can turn the mind the other way. Now, I'm not saying that there's no room for relaxation. I'm not saying any of these things. But it's how much we do it. The place it has in the heart is brilliantly expressed in a saying that's familiar to all of you. And it concerns, of course, this whole question of gluttony. Do you, and not only about food, but all the other things, do you eat to live or do you live to eat? Now that's a famous expression, isn't it? But it does encapsulate exactly the point. Is eating a necessity and you only do it as a necessity? Or is eating what you live for? Now that's where the idol's in the heart. If it's what we live for, if it's what we really want to do. I know the feeling very well. I remember as a child, what I really wanted to do was to be out of school and run and go and click train numbers. Now, stupid, isn't it? Much more interesting, much more satisfactory to learn your history, your geography, your English, your Latin and Greek, rather than follow buses and trains up and down the road, everlasting be an observer and never a traveller, you know the thing. But you see, it affects us all, and we have to come to terms with this. And the Bible says, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord, says the New Testament, and his righteousness. And all these things, that's the necessities that are mentioned by Jesus, shall be added. This is Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. Seek the Lord, and all these things shall be added to you. They're a gift. Everything that is needful for your recreation, for your leisure, for your being made fit to serve me. Now, I ask myself these things. The time I go to bed on a Saturday night is entirely determined by how fit I want to be to serve the Lord on the Lord's Day. That is the key factor. Saturday night, bedtime, any time you like, so long as you're absolutely with it on the Lord's Day to give him, the Creator, the Maker, what he's due. That's one way of looking at it. The hours you keep should make you fitter to do the work which he's given you. And if the leisure that you enjoy, like dancing away the night, not that I'm suggesting any of you do that, but many do, if it doesn't make you fitter for the work that the Lord has said you must do, commanded you to do, and has said, if a man does not work, he shouldn't eat. And there's an endemic thing in the nation, isn't there? However, that won't be required, I'm sure. The will of God, but not of man. But we see that that's the way we can tell whether the thing that dominates our life is an idol from which we need to turn to the Lord and seek and repent and find in Christ a new way to serve him, a new way to live. Well, first of all, the pleading is, seek ye me, idolaters, he says, seek ye me. Scripture says, he will not upbraid us if we seek wisdom. Seek me and he shall live. Perhaps I ought to have a word or two about seek. Seek means search. Seek means look for earnestly. Seek means devote time to do it. Seek means to root out the things that are preventing what you're really looking for. Seeking. There was this man in the story of the Lord Jesus who spent his life seeking goodly pearls. It takes time, it takes effort. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Seek ye and ye shall live. But seek not to Bethel, enter into Gilgal. These were places of idolatry. And one of the great ways of being delivered from certain forms of idolatry, particularly things like drink and drugs and smoking and things, is not to enter the place where these things happen. Seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal, places where it was rife. Don't get near where you will be dragged down and back again. And then in verse 6, seek the Lord, and he shall live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it. Now these all run into one another, but it does make just a convenient thing to point out the danger. The judgment of fire. The Lord is going to destroy and end the world by fire in order that it be purified. It would be a wonderful thing to be delivered and to turn without fire. But the scriptures say that if the Lord is being very merciful, and we are being very recalcitrant, he might well burn away the dross. Oh, it will be so that we shall be saved. It will be so that we may be in heaven and glory forever. But oh, won't it hurt? Won't it be grievous while it happens to us here in this world? Seek the Lord and ye shall live, lest he break out like fire. A fire that there'll be none to quench. Now the Lord, of course, speaks of fire that none shall quench in hell. Those that do not seek him, but those who are so thoroughly immersed in their sin and they don't want to repent, and yet the Lord is going to be so graciously and sovereignly good to them. What fire will burn into their hearts to get rid of these things? It is said that those who have given up alcohol more thoroughly stick to a way of life that is without it than those for whom it's never been their problem. They tend to drink a little, even among Christians. Whereas those who have absolutely been delivered from it as a hell never touch the stuff again. Now, I don't know. I do know about language. Because, as you know, I used to swear every other word. And simply because I've been delivered from so great an evil, I hate the sound of even the odd, careless word thrown in. Like, good love me, cool love me, lovey, that sort of thing. Even that grates, because I've been delivered and I know what it cost and how it hurt and how the Lord dealt with me about language. And the Lord says, we shall give account for every word that we shall say. Oh, I bless the Lord that sin has been blotted out. Thousands of words, every other word. And so to hear people just throwing them in as if it were a light thing, just like some might drink, as if it were an important matter when others know it was death to them. I know the principle. I learned it at college in a different way. We had a man from Spain, a Baptist. And I went to a college which was ecumenical. And it mixed in with the Roman Catholics. I didn't personally, but the college did, and its authorities did, and it taught the students to do so. And this man says, I, Baptists, stand against Rome in my country. And we know the terrible things that Rome has done. We can't dally with it. And whether it be alcohol, or whether it be words, when you've been delivered from something that got to your very throat and to your very heart by the grace of the Lord Jesus delivered, you don't want any trouble with it at all. But you don't like to see it in others. But there is fire. And when it gets so deeply ingrained, and the Lord intends to be gracious because he acts in sovereign grace and he decides who is going to be saved and for his glory chooses maybe in occasions the very worst, the fire is intense. The situation from which he brings you, the thing in which he brings you through in order to save you, might almost be more than the body can bear. But he's being kind, he's being gracious. But if we turn early, if we repent early, if we seek that he shall deliver us early, then that fiery indignation shall not be ours. Then that fire will not be ours. And that fire that shall burn forever in hell will not be ours. And then in verse 8, seek him that maketh the seven stars and Orion. Now, I know nothing about stars, but Amos sat up with his sheep by night and was well aware of the stars. And all the scholars say that the seven stars here are the Pleiades. Not that I would really know how to recognise the Pleiades. There are more than seven stars, and I wondered if seeing that seven is the number of creation, that it just stood for all the stars. But he just say seven stars and Orion. But anyway, when you look at the immensity of creation, the vast universe, it's the same stars we still see in their place, in their course, the same planets moving to a particular set orbit. Well, says the scriptures, when you seek the Lord, seek him as your creator. Seek him as the one who has created all the world and created you. Because you have an account to give. You've two wonderful eyes. You've a tongue that speaks. You have a wonderful brain. You have a wonderful system of heart and of blood. You have a soul. But you have to give an account for these gifts that God has given you. And woe betide that person who's hijacked those gifts just to earn himself money, just to earn himself reputation, just to earn any particular thing that he wants, a house or whatever. Was this what he was given eyes to see for with all its wonderful mechanisms? Was this what he was given a brain to think for? A brain so that he could calculate how to rob people, how to steal people, how to deceive people, how to cheat people, all these sort of things. And so the Lord through Amos says, look at the God who made all these wonderful things and who made you. And it's a wonderful privilege to be in that world, but it's not for you to use just as if you owed nothing to God, as if you owed nothing whatever to his existence, as if you were the centre of your world. You see, that's idolatry again. We think of ourselves as the centre of that world, but God is the centre of his universe. Well, if you think that you were given all these things to use for your own pleasure, your own profit, your own inclination, indeed, these things were given us with which to serve the living God. Seek him that maketh the seven stars and Orion, and this wonderful thing who turns the shadow of death into the morning. The great God who contains the bad things into the good, and then after the shadow of death into the morning, maketh the day dark with night, can change the day into darkness if we sin against him. Well, there it is. And then in verse 14, seek good and not evil, that you may live. Remember that the God whom we seek is the God of holiness, the God of justice, the God of righteousness, or of the things that are right, the right and true and pure. All who twist the definition of marriage. All who pretend something is true when it isn't, like lying, and all this sort of thing. All these things who say that black is white and white is black in matters of religion or anything else. Seek good. Things that are transparent and open and not evil. Again, all of us need to be aware, for in some measure we're all affected by this, but for some it may be a deeper thing than others. But seek good. How endemic this is in young children. Here's a teacher in class, very young class, and a little child of 7 pinches the little girl next to him to create her trouble. She shouts out, "I'm sorry you did this to me!" So, he's pinched. She's told tales. They've both sinned. But I ask you, whose sin is the worst? The one who's caught because she makes a noise, or the one who started it? It's always the one who's seen, who is the second one, who gets caught, and it's always the first one whose fault it is who goes unpunished. Do that which is right. But children don't do that which is right. Children do things. Teasing can be a bit of fun if it's gentle, but it's getting out of control, you see. And often there's a maliciousness of it. You want to get that child into trouble. You want to do these things, you see. And perhaps you do worse. But it's there, is what I'm trying to say. Deep down in human nature. Therefore, seek good. When we're seeking the Lord, if we want him to walk with us and be in our hearts and hold us in our way. He is a holy God. He will not permit us to walk with him and do evil. He will withdraw his presence. If not his presence, then his favour from us if we turn to do things that are backbiting, selfish, impure, unfair, cheating against others in any sort of way at all. So here, first of all, in these sermons about seeking, I beseech you to seek, because there is judgment to come. And the seeking, if you find yourself in a situation that you can't really get out of and don't know really what to do, of idolatry or whatever, if you're under judgment because you know you have sinned and it's burning in your bones, if it is that you know that you've got so far in life and you've never submitted your life to God and you must render an account and you know you can't render an account. But remember the story of the one who was forgiven all of it. And if you're brought in a situation where you know you've been unjust, unfair, maybe the people have died that you've cheated and you can't really put it right, the remedy is the same. Confess your sin to the Lord. Seek the Lord, persist with him, trouble him until he has mercy upon you. Our God will abundantly pardon. He's given the Saviour, his own dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, come in his name. For his sake he will pardon and forgive and deliver. 5 times, 4 times, positively, once, negatively, seek, not Bethel. Seek ye the Lord. And ye shall live. But seek. Nothing comes to a person who just asks indifferently. Make a determination of it. And that's why in Isaiah 55 we're told to buy that which is free. Funny expression, isn't it? To buy that which is free. No money involved. It's free. But only to those who earnestly desire those things that the Saviour bought with his precious blood. Amen.